First, I want to take a moment to thank Shalom Huberfeld for sponsoring this morning. The Idlui Nishmas Yisrael Aaron ben Avram Tzvi, his uncle, whose yahrzeit is Boy Bayom. Our limud should be Idlui Nishmas, so I thank you for making him part of our learning this morning. I want to just take a moment to appreciate. A few weeks ago, we learned a little bit about what I classified as the Makos matrices, the patterns of the 10 plagues. We're going to now spend a little time talking about the commandments matrices, the patterns in the 10 commandments, but the stakes are much higher. Why are the stakes much higher? So imagine you are at a trade show, and there you are doing your business, and a fellow comes over and says, I couldn't help but notice that you looked Jewish. Now, I'm from North Dakota, so I've never met a Jew in my life, but the other day I was playing HQ Live, and I knew there was this Jewish question, and I really wanted to find out more about Judaism, because they said that the Torah was part of the Torah was one of the things of the Old Testament. That was the question I got wrong. And I wanted to just tell me, what is this whole Judaism business about? Just like, you know, a quick summary, if you wouldn't mind telling me what it is. Just like, you know, give me a we'll call it the elevator pitch of Judaism. So this is very difficult, right? Because here you are, stuck in the middle of a trade show, you know, lunchtime is about to happen. You know, you have your staff. What are you going to do? What are you going to say to somebody? This is your only moment. It's not as if you're going to go out for coffee, right? You've got the 3 o'clock flight. What are you going to say to this fellow? Very difficult. You have to sort of imagine to yourself, is there a time that the Torah ever summarizes itself in such a way that it gives itself an elevator pitch? Meaning, does the Torah ever talk about itself in a summarized form that you could possibly present to others? So here, this is where you're stuck. So you say to yourself, well, there was a moment in history where this actually happened, where Hashem reached out to the nation of Israel as one entity and said, this is all what Torah is about. And he did that. But the problem is that as he does it in Parshas Yisro, which we're about to read, we realize that it's the Ten Commandments, and we realize that as important as they are, we have absolutely zero appreciation of why they are, in fact, that summary. Meaning, like, what are you going to say to the fellow? Well, I want to tell you what all Judaism is all about, not murdering and keeping Shabbos. You know, like, there's also honoring your parents as well, and also envy and false witnesses. So the man says, like, no, just tell me what it's about. You know, don't give me details. Tell me what it's about. And you realize to yourself that you have no idea as to what that list has got to do with Judaism. I mean, it happens to be some of the details of Judaism, and let's be honest. But more than that, how are you supposed to represent your religion if you don't even understand how God represented it to you? That's the difficulty we have. And if you want to dig a little deeper, just to appreciate the discomfort that we have in this. Okay, so 1 second, but that's a different answer. So I want to come back to that in the end. I want to come back to this notion. There is a notion where there are people in the Talmud who say, Zeh klal gadol b'Torah. Rabbi Akiva, as an example, says, Zeh klal gadol b'Torah. It's about love. V'ahavta l'recha kamocha, right? So let's try to appreciate where this comes from, because how does it even relate to the Aseres HaDibros? Meaning, that's not what God says. Meaning, that happens to be a mitzvah in Parshas Kedoshim. It's not what Hashem said as the lightning is striking and the shofar is blowing and the cloud is descending. That's not what God said. He said that Aseres HaDibros. And apparently we're supposed to walk away saying, ah. And we don't necessarily have that feeling that when thinking about that Aseres HaDibros. We want to make it worse. Just to appreciate how difficult this is. If we look at the Aseres HaDibros, we look at these 10 commandments. And we sort of like contrast them with the rest of the Torah. First of all, not only do they not seem particularly unique, meaning to say it's not like these mitzvahs are, you know, completely diverse, unique on a pedestal than any other mitzvahs. In fact, most of them are actually repeated in the rest of the Torah, right? Meaning to say you look at, you know, murder, kidnapping, all the, you know, adultery, a lot of these things, lo sa'ane v'rechash eit shakar, these are things which are pretty clearly mentioned in the rest of the Torah. So it's not only is it not unique, but it's simply a repetition of what's about to come, you know. So we're really in a difficult place now, standing in this trade show. And the reason why this is so difficult is because it doesn't really matter about the guy from North Dakota as much as it matters to us. Because if we aren't able to answer the question, that means to say, then we don't necessarily understand. This is why it's so essential to appreciate this. We need to track back to that moment at Sinai and say to Hashem, we got it. We understand what you're trying to say. What in one sentence are you trying to say? That's really what we're trying to get at. So in order to facilitate that, I want to just look at this from a few perspectives, a few different angles this morning with together. And I just, again, with the appreciation of how essential and how necessary it is to think about this in a coherent and logical and a thoughtful fashion. So let's start at the very beginning. So there's a famous notion which there's two ideas which I'm sure we are familiar with. One is an idea, this is looking at it holistically, this is before we even touch patterns. This is just a holistic kind of a perspective. Why is it so important? So says the Malbim, the following. This is just an interesting idea, and I'd like to hear what you think about this. He says, this is his argument. The klal aseres hadvarim, hay mitzvos sha'aseichel mechayvam. The aseres hadvarim are all extremely logical commandments. Everything is logic, and we'll call it human morality based. Shekol adam yakir b'sichlo sheyesh sivar yishona mamtsiko alimtsoes, v'shelo yishona lisa shmoy lashov. If a person sits down on a rock, on the top of a mountain, and since they're pondering, they will realize that there is a creator, and they realize that, of course, you contact that creator in vain. Meaning, so this is a logical imperative. Now, there are those who would disagree. I just appreciate this. But nonetheless, the Malbim says that this is fundamentally necessary to arrive at this conclusion. And of course, we're going to get to regular societal basic commandments in which society needs. It's necessary. And Hashem, the creator of all souls, tells us or teaches us his argument is the following, is that God decided to teach us all these logical, human morality-based ideas, once at Sinai, with the whole light and sound show, because if you would leave us to arrive at natural morality ourselves, then we'd ignore some of them. Meaning that the reason why we abide by morality is not because we arrived at it ourselves. Because so many societies have arrived at it with themselves, and look what they overlooked. Look what they forgot when push came to shove. So therefore, what's the argument of Aseres HaDibros, says the Malbim, is that the reason why we abide by morality, even the parts we understand, is not because of us, but because of external imperative. That's what the Malbim's suggestion is. Think about that for a brief moment. Very interesting idea. We abide by the Torah, even the logical parts, which is exactly the Aseres HaDibros, because of God, not because of us. What are some of the difficulties with this argument, just to appreciate this? What are some of the difficulties on this Malbim? Yeah, so there would be one or two, as you move towards the end of each of the luchos, which are a little harder to sort of say we would naturally arrive at. So example being Shabbos is one example, right? Belief, well, that belief is, that's an interesting question. I mean, to say, like, the Rambam would say there is no way to get around it. They would say you'd have to arrive at that imperative. David? No, David, you're right, but I'm just saying, like, if a person was sitting out there on the top of the mountain, would they arrive at that conclusion? So the Malbim would say, yeah, well, as a slave and God has set you out, then yes. But again, there requires a little bit of external, we'll call it prompting to arrive at that conclusion. That's part of the trouble. I'd also argue maybe envy. I mean, you say, let's say from a totally utilitarian, kind of perspective, the greatest good for the greatest amount of people. Would I necessarily arrive at the fact that envy is a problem? I don't know, what I'm saying? Like, as long as I'm not hurting anybody or taking anybody's possessions, I should be all right, I don't know if I'd necessarily arrive at that moral imperative myself. Nonetheless, this is what the Malbim argues, very interesting idea, and for most of us, as a derivative, it certainly does apply. Another idea, certainly for the second half, or most of the second half, I mean, envy again is a question.
Envy might be the best piece of advice.
Good, but you're right. So the problem is that a dibur doesn't sound like advice. That's the issue.
But it's essential.
It's the way to get there.
A person who's sitting at the top of the mountain who's trying to give advice to a society to how to really function and not tear itself apart
would say that.
Who's really have great insight. This is probably the best. Everything else, so many other things flow from that.
You're 100% right. And the interesting thing is that we, as wise as we are, and you know, and Kant and Nietzsche and Mill never arrived at that because they meaning, so as wise as they were, they never suggested that. But that's the funny thing about humans. So that's exactly what the Malbim is saying. Nonetheless, so this the move on to this is what the Malbim has suggested. However, we have another idea, which is perhaps I think we've all heard in different forms and fashions, which is actually proliferated by Rav Sadia Gaon. I'm not going to read the whole Rav Sadia Gaon inside, but this is a famous idea, which is that, you know, it's not that the Aseres HaDibros, like the Malbim are arguing, are this pattern of logical commandments which are being told by God, but rather it's the encompassing, we'll call it, text of all the rest of the Torah. If you really look hard at the Aseres HaDibros, you will automatically, I don't know about automatically, but you will realize the rest of the mitzvahs. How so? So the way the Yerushalmi frames it is, if you count the amount of letters in the Aseres HaDibros, there are 620 letters, which essentially are the reference point of the 613 mitzvahs plus the 7 days of creation, is the way that it's usually, you know, the context of creation, and that which fills it, which is the 613 mitzvahs. How do you find that? So he has a very specific and logical framework. I mean, it's very hard to understand this. We need somebody like David to appreciate this. He says the following, just to appreciate what Rav Sadia Gaon is saying. He believes that Hadibros Sheshamum Ha'avos Lifnei Har Sinai Keneged Asara Ma'amoros Ad Shalot Yishar Mitzvah Shalot Yeh Klul Aboy. The Ten Commandments are representative of the ten utterances of creation, and therefore all mitzvahs fit into those ten silos. And he gives examples. They're very hard to understand if we don't understand his philosophical terminology. Poal is to say action, meaning all action fits into slots into dibur number one. So I don't know if that means to say bones or essence or framework. Again, he goes through each one of them. You know, like Shabbos as an example. He says Shabbos is sort of, is the category heading for all time-based ideas in the Torah. And he goes on to the end, at the end of this, and he actually gives you the tally. He says, Motzasi, Shamistarfos mehem la'anachi shmonim. There are 80 mitzvos which are really fall into the category of anachi asher onakecha. Va'aloti yeshishim. Va'aloitisa arba'im v'shmoneh. Va'al zachar shivim v'chamesh. So he goes through and he really believes, and he has a tally of how many mitzvos fit into each, what he essentially calls a silo of categories rather than commandments, which means to say that these aren't mitzvahs, these are axioms, and therefore everything else slots into that system. And he has a whole thing, what he calls the azharos, where he goes through and he shows you what is encompassed on a granular detail in each of the mitzvahs, which is remarkable, which means to say that Hashem wasn't giving us a smattering, an example, a summary. He was giving us the total system as summarized into 10 principles. Why 10 principles? Because that's the way God summarized creation, and that apparently encompasses everything else. I mean, it's remarkable, and this is how what Rav Sadia Gaon suggests. But the difficulty with this is that if you weren't Sadia Gaon, then how are you going to represent that to the fellow at the trade show? No, so we could say that, and we've heard this, and we've been taught this, but how do you get there? Right? I mean, you say, what this does is it reaffirms that, to me as a, you know, a lowly proletariat, that the Torah is much greater than the individual, and the more you study, the more you'll realize that it is all-encompassing and that our Aseres HaDibros have much more meaning than we were initially sought out at the beginning. And this is very important to realize. But there has to also be something which we on the street can appreciate as well, when you're not sitting in with the perspective of Torah and the world as Rav Sadia Gaon himself. So just to appreciate. So just two ideas. These are holistic principles. The Malbim's idea of logic being God ordained, and Rav Sadia Gaon being this is the containing system ultimately. These two ideas are the more holistic principles. We're going to look at more specific patterns, which are a little more tangible in the next few minutes. So here's how we go. Before getting there, I just want to just talk about one idea. So we're going to talk about three patterns and the last two meanings. That's the general idea. But before we get there, I want to just talk about the danger of uniqueness. You see, we have this terrible push and pull in Judaism about the Aseres HaDibros. Here's an example. So this is a Mishnah in Maseches Tomid. Perekei Mishnah Aleph. The Mishnah in Tomid, essentially, all the way from the beginning to the end, is a story about the daily service in the Beis HaMikdash. So it goes through every step of the way, from the moment that the sun starts being seen on the eastern horizon till the point that the Karman Tamid is sacrificed. In the fifth parak, we're now talking about the interrupt part of the service to actually do the davening in the Beis HaMikdash. So what was involved in the davening? So here we have, this is what we'll say the prototype of what we have as tefillah today, is what they would do in the Beis HaMikdash. Here's what they would do. Amalei Mamamuneh, so the representative who was in charge of this particular part of the service would say to them, Baruch Hu, Bracha Acha, say one Bracha, Vayim Baruch Hu. What is that Bracha? We'll have to see what that means. So that's the blessing of the Shema Koru Aseres HaDibrois, HaDvarim, Shema Vayim Shemoyah Vayomeh, Baruch Hu Esa'am Shalosh Brachos, Emes Yatziv HaAvoda, Ubrekas Kohanim. So what would happen is they would have these, this is the whole procedure, they have the Kriya Shema, they have the Brachos after the Kriya Shema, and Ubrekas Kohanim, Wano, Shemona Esrei. Right, this is part of the Avodah. This is the Avodah is what's good, what the Shemona Esrei is today. But nonetheless, they read the Aseres HaDibrois. So as part of their daily service, they would read in the Beis HaMikdash the Aseres HaDibrois. So clearly it's very important. It's part of the, even before Kriya Shema, it's sort of like an essential part of Judaism. Now what happened is, so why didn't that translate? When we open our Siddurim today, why is it not in our Siddurim if it was in the temple? So interestingly enough, the Gemara in Brachos discusses this point. The Gemara in Brachos in Daf Yud Beis Amud Aleph says that there was a suggestion in time to do this, to extend what was the liturgy in the Beis HaMikdash to what happens to us today. The Gemara says, starting in the second paragraph, Amar Yehuda, Amar Shmuel, Af Bigvulin Bikshu Likrois Kein. They wanted to read the Aseres HaDibrois. Bigvulin means to say outside the Beis HaMikdash. Ela Shekfar Bitlum Mibnei Taramis HaMinim. They stopped doing this because of the complaints of the Minim. What are Minim? The heretics, right? So some suggest that it might be early Christians. But nonetheless, because of the heretics, they did not take tender the suggestion, which is interesting. So apparently in the Beis HaMikdash was safe. Later on, they would not do this. What does Taramis HaMinim mean? The Rambam in Pirush HaMishnayos over here and the Rashi over there in Gemara and Brachos says, you know what the problem is? What's the danger of putting on a pedestal like Aseres HaDibrois?
Make them more important than anything else.
So then what they say is, well, really, Judaism is boiled down to 10 mitzvahs. The rest is like a chumrah. Oh, it's the drifting to the right of the Jewish community, right? We do 10. We are the originals, right? We listen to what God said to us. The rest, that's the cherry on the top, right? So there's a danger of putting on a pedestal 10 mitzvahs more than any others, because that creates a new sect within Judaism, where they believe that the 603 are really the chumrah of the rest of it. So in order to avoid such factionalization, in order to avoid such potential thoughts, we didn't put in the daily service. Apparently the Beis HaMikdash was fine, or at least at this stage in history, it was fine, but nonetheless, it didn't arrive in our Siddurim, which is why it isn't there. Interesting point just for halachic observation. A number of centuries later, the Rambam was asked, well, what about on Parshas Yisroel? We're about to encounter Parshas Yisroel. Should one stand for the Aseres HaDibrois? Rabbi would say, as it seems to be the practice, people would stand for Aseres HaDibrois. So the Rambam says in his response in Mem Vav 46, he says it is not a good idea. Because based on this idea, we don't want to give any special status to the Aseres HaDibrois more than the rest of the Torah, because every letter, every crown is God-given. So you're going to be standing for this as if to say the rest of it is not. This, to me personally, by the way, this Rambam was the reason it took me many years to get to this point, to try to stand for the Torah reading. Because of this Rambam. I mean, you say, like, so we're going to stand for some of it, then how could we not stand for it? It took me a number of years to reach the point where I could make that commitment emotionally, not just intellectually. But this is what the Rambam says. Why is it that in truth? Why is it that in truth that we don't do that? I mean, to say, the Rambam is extending this principle. Why when we go into shul, we'll have somebody, very graciously bumping on the bima to let us know that it's time to stand up. Why is it that we do not follow that practice today? It doesn't seem to be the predominant practice.
Usually we stand up before.
So we stand up a little bit before, but you're right, but that's, all the tubes look in. Az Yashir is another example. So part of Shir we stand for, because there's a certain aspect of testimony. But it is interesting. So not to burst that bubble of what we do. The later Acharonim addressed this. So Rav Moshe Feinstein, his example in Igros Moshe, says that the reason is because originally, when we would not stand, when we would not read it, the general principle was it was in the Siddur. It was just a period of time in which it was dangerous to have it in the Siddur theologically, so they removed it. But should that danger subside, then it should really return. And in fact, the Gemara was only talking about inclusion in the Siddur. It wasn't talking about whether you stand or not stand. Meaning, so the Gemara is being very specific about what it is excluding. We're not gonna go and create new boundaries. That's what the Rav Moshe Feinstein suggests. Our Soloveitchik goes to a very, very beautiful idea, and that is the following. Our Soloveitchik notes that as any Baal Kore will know, that there's actually two ways of reading the Aseres HaDibros, what we call Tam Tachton and Tam Elyon. There's two sets of cantillation. One set of cantillation, Tam Tachton, breaks it into Psukim. Tam Elyon breaks it into commandments, meaning to say that it's framed as almost as if there's 10 or 9 Psukim in the entire Aseres HaDibros. So you'll break up Loi Tirtzach into its own parts, like Loi Tirtzach, that's Tam Elyon, as opposed to Loi Tirtzach, Loi Sinav, Loi Signov, that's Tam Tachton, meaning it's all one pasuk in that example. So the Tam Elyon is read on Shavuos. Meaning when we're reading on Shavuos, read the Tam Elyon, and there's a debate as to whether on Parshas Yisro we read it in sort of, you know, its distinct, unique way. Why is that? Because on Shavuos we're not reading it because we're learning the Torah and we're learning this week's portion. You know why it is? Is because we are reconvening like we were at Sinai. It's as if we're sort of representing that experience. And when that experience happened, there was nobody in beach chairs. Simple as that, right? They were all standing when Matan Torah was happening. So we stand not because we're making this part of the Torah special, but because we're standing because that was how it happened. And therefore, we're doing the same thing again. That's what our Soloveitchik suggests. This idea is brought down in the Hare Kedem. Now, there's such an interesting halachic nuance when it comes to this. We haven't started the patterns yet, so let's move straight to that. But nonetheless, this is the danger of uniqueness, and it's a balance we find in Jewish history as to inclusion, as to standing, as examples. Okay, so what we've done really essentially now, this is just sort of the background, okay? One is special, the danger of uniqueness. We've seen more some of the more holistic perspectives. I wanted to deal with three patterns to try to appreciate this, okay? So we don't have an incredible amount of time. I really want to pack all this in because this is transformational. Okay, so let's start at the very beginning. Pattern number one, 10 and 10. So you said to yourself, 10 and 10? I thought there were 10 Dibros. They're really not. There's 20. Why are there 20? Because it said twice in the Torah. In Parshas Yisro, that in Parshas Vayeschanan, the Aseres HaDibros are repeated. Which means to say that apparently there's a pattern of 10 and 10. Before we even look internally, let's look externally. And the Aseres HaDibros are repeated. So you say to yourself, well, let's not be pedantic, right? Meaning that, you know, all said and done, it's the same thing. So why is that pattern of 10 and 10? Well, the answer is that they don't really match up 100%. Okay, so anybody who's done Kriyas HaTorah or spends a little bit of time looking at them, they're not exactly synonymous. So that means to say that apparently there's something going on over here. What is it that's going on? This is examples, just to appreciate it. Here's where some of the examples are pretty clear. So if we look at, let's say, the Aseres HaDibros and Parshas Yisro, and look at the Aseres HaDibros and Parshas Vayeschanan, just to appreciate, this is Shabbos and Kibbutz Av HaEim. So this is Commandment 4 and 5 as examples. So what differences are there between these two commandments? So the first and most notable difference is what are we supposed to be doing about Shabbos? In the first set of Aseres HaDibros, it's Zachar es Yom HaShabbos LaKadshoy. Remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. And the second time around, it's Shomor es Yom HaShabbos LaKadshoy. God, the Sabbath to keep it holy. Just as an example. That's one pretty good example. What else? What other examples do we have over here of differences in Aseres HaDibros? What was that? Yeah, so we can go straight on a word by word basis, just bigger principles, just to appreciate. Here's another one I thought was interesting, is why is that we keep Shabbos? So in Parshas Yisro says Kishesh Yisro Masar Shemesh Shomayim Vasaaretz. Now the reason why we keep Shabbos in version one is because Hashem created the world, but in version two it's Vezochar Tekiyev Ara Yisro Eretz Mitzrayim Vayisayach Hashem Yishon Vezayar Chazaka. It's because God did the Exodus. Which means to say that the reason for Shabbos has shifted between version 1 and version 2. Is it Genesis or Exodus, essentially, right? Is it creation, or is it Yetzias Mitzrayim? Right? Those are very different ideas. This is not just wordplay. This is completely different. Another example.
That's why we have them both in Kiddush on Friday night.
That's why we have both of them in Kiddush, in a certain sense, capturing both these ideas. Another example. Kibbutz Av HaEim. Notice in the second time, the reason why we do Kibbutz Av HaEim, not the reason, but the added, we'll call it, ribbon, is L'man Yitav Lach, that should be good for you. It doesn't say L'man Yitav Lach in the first one. These are just, and there's numerous examples. If one want to do an exhaustive list, goes to the Ramban and the Malbim, and it already deals with all these differences. But just to appreciate, when we talk about the Aseres HaDibros, we need to think about it in the context of two sets of the Aseres HaDibros, and why are there two sets. So before we go further, just to appreciate this idea. The Ibn Ezra says something which is quite remarkable, really, really quite remarkable. And he says, He says the following. Let me just see. I don't actually don't have a brachos with me. But he points out an interesting example. In Parshas told us, Rivka overhears Yitzchak. And she overhears that he's going to, see, she says to Esav, Yitzchak says, father says to son, Esav, go and get me tzedah, because the man to Archeni Nafshi Lifnei Amos. I'm going to, you know, said, before I die, I should bless you. And she runs over to Yaakov and she says, you know, that I want you to go out and hear and prepare things so that you can get blessed in front of God by Yitzchak before he dies. Now the problem is that she just heard it and she just repeated it, but she just repeated it differently. She said that you should be blessed in front of Hashem, Lifnei Hashem. Well, he didn't say that, right? You go to the Psukim, she heard what she heard, and she represents it in a different way than the way she heard it. So what's going on, Rivka? Why are you adding in Lifnei Hashem? The answer is because she understood intuitively that that's what Yitzchak meant. As God's going to prophetically give me this bracha, I want to give it to you, Yaakov. Meaning to say that Yitzchak is adding in what he understands is going to be, Rivka's adding in what she understands intuitively to be what Yitzchak meant as she repeats it to Yaakov. What does that have to do with Aseres HaDibros? Well, Moshe Rabbeinu was the prime recipient, not the only recipient, but the prime recipient of Aseres HaDibros first time round. Second time round, he's repeating them. So it says the Ibn Ezra, what was written down on the Luchos was time number one. What did Moshe represent? Because he intuitively understood what it was, is time number two. You know, this is Moshe Rabbeinu's extra, little, we'll call it footnotes almost, to make it more palatable, understandable to us, the audience, second time around in the Dvarim. Which is a very fascinating suggestion, worthwhile contemplating what that means. Most of the Mefarshim do not do this. Most of the Mefarshim simply say, well, you know why there's two sets of Aseres HaDibros? Because there were two sets of tablets. Simple as that. It wasn't about Moshe Rabbeinu and Hashem. It wasn't about representation. It was very simple. There was two sets of tablets. Moshe broke the first set, and he made the second set. So there was a difference between the first set and the second set. And therefore, all the Mefarshim go on to explain why it is, in fact, that they differ. So examples, as simple examples. Why is it that, let's start at the end. So the Malbim says, why is it that in the second set of the Aseres HaDibros, in the Luchos Shniyos, we talk about Laman Yitavloch, where it's not talked about in the first one. He says, well, there's a Medrash which says, why is it that that the Torah is called Charus ala Luchos? It's engraved upon the Luchos. So there's a play on words. The Medrash says it's Charus. It doesn't mean to say just engraved, but the word Charus relates to the word freedom. Freedom from what? So the Medrash has two suggestions. One is freedom from suffering and Shibud Malchios on subjugation. The other one is freedom from the Malach HaMoves. Well, it depends which of the luchos you're looking at. In the first luchos, where we're almost reaching a pre-sin, pre-Adam and Eve, before the sin experience, there would not have been death. If there would not have been death at this point in time, we don't need to talk about Laman Yitavloch, that there's good for you, because there is nothing besides good. Meaning everything is there, there's no entity of Ra. When we reach the second luchos, where we've now sort of pulled ourselves back into a post-chet reality, then we need to talk about Laman Yitavloch, because good is as opposed to bad, and that reality has been introduced again. Other examples, in a certain sense, when you're living in a world where all that you have to think about in God is creation, then everything makes sense, because every moment you're looking at in the world is reality, is Godness exuding from it. When you live in a reality where death has returned to the world, then we need to see God through his actions, not through his creations. And the Malbim and all the Mefarshim start going through, without belaboring the point, how these all relate. Zohar and Shomer is this is what we call the Dibur Echad Nemru. We know that for this is the reason why ladies are obligated in Shabbos on the positive and negative mitzvahs, because they were said together. There's a lot of interesting things. The positive mitzvahs of Shabbos, the negative mitzvahs of Shabbos. There's a tremendous amount we learn just from overlaying the two patterns on one another of the Luchos Rishonos and the Luchos Shnios as examples. So this is something which requires a lot more thought, a lot more research, and time to appreciate. But I think the first thing we need to appreciate is that when we're looking at the Aseres HaDibros, this doesn't give us more meaning necessarily internally, but as a system, we need to appreciate that the two, when you put them on the light table on one another, we get a different pattern than if we just look at one or the other. That's what the stage number one is. Again, this is kind of a big picture perspective of how much more there is to study before we get to answer the fellow at the trade show. But let's go further into more we'll call it, you know, holistic perspectives that are more tangible. So the second pattern is what's called two and all. Why two and all? Okay, good. So here's how we go. As we just finished, those who are following Daf Yomi recently, just finished Meseches Makos. In Meseches Makos, this is the penultimate Daf, Chof Gimel Amav Beis, where we're moving over to Chof Dalet Amav Aleph. Amar Rav Nuna says, in Dvarim, Torah Tzivalonu Moshe Morasha Kehilas Morasha. This is what we sing every morning. You know that the Torah is a Morasha. Torah beGematria Shis Mea V'Chad. Sorry. So Torah is the Gematria of 111. So close, right? You're like, you know, like you say, 611. You're like, okay, that would have worked so well, right? You're like, you know, we know we can add on one in the Gematrias, but it's like, you know, like, ah, you know, like that would have been so good if it had been 613, right? So Rav Nunez didn't think that. Rav Nunez says, no, Shis Mea V'Chad, sorry, it's 611 because we heard the first two from God, which means, if you think about this for a moment, why is the Torah tzivah on Moshe? Moshe commanded us the Torah. Meaning, what was Moshe really the conduit for? Only 611. Because the first two, Moshe did not convey to us. Who did? God conveyed to us. Right, this is what the Gemara is ultimately saying. Which means to say, at Sinai, when we were there, listening to the whole experience, experiencing. God, we were blown away by the first two. Then we couldn't, this is one version of the Medrash. Well, then what we said is like, you know, Hashem, that's just a little too much. We disapparated, our bodies separated from our souls. We are reconstituted, and we said, God, you know what? How about you give the rest through Moshe? We'll manage that way. And this way we knew that Hashem was speaking directly to us. Whatever Moshe Rabbeinu was saying was true because we experienced it ourselves. It wasn't Moshe Rabbeinu coming down the mountain. But nonetheless, the first two we experienced, right? Now, why is it important that the first two are different to the rest? Why are the first two so insignificant if Hashem wanted to give it to us? And if you think about it, actually the first two are a mitzvah aseh and a mitzvah lo aseh. It's a positive and a negative commandment. That ultimately is the framework for all the rest of the Torah. All the 365 and the 248 remaining positive and negative commandments are framed in these. And ultimately, if you think about it, belief in God and not believing in other powers is the basis of everything else, right? Meaning to say, I'm doing all of this because I believe in God, and I'm not doing this because I believe there's no other powers, right? They are essentially, that's sort of, you know, that's the DNA of everything else which is going to expand outwards from there onwards. So we did get it, but that was the first two Dibros. It doesn't explain the rest of them. It doesn't explain why there's the other eight, why they're so essential, but it does say that what we actually did here was everything. Just we had to sort of unpack it into details as humans need. Afterwards. So this is the pattern of two and all. Now, I think you'll notice at this point in time that these patterns aren't 100% satisfying. Okay, just to say, if we're not walking away enlightened as to what to answer the fellow, this is true. We haven't yet reached that point. I just wanted to, on a bigger perspective, just appreciate the 10 and 10 and the two and eight perspectives, just to appreciate the superstructures which we're dealing with. But now we come into pattern three, and this is the most famous of the patterns, and this is the most meaningful of all the patterns, and that's five and five. Because look, let's be honest, as unwieldy as it would have been, it could have easily been one tablet. Right? You know what they say, you know, the Jewish joke is, you know, Moshe comes up to us, you know, he says, and God says, I have something for you, he says, it's free, he says, I'll take two of them, you know? It's like, no, that's not exactly why that, you know, that's not what happened. Okay? You know, Hashem could have easily made this a linear list. He could have given it to us on one tablet as, you know, let's be honest, Moshe Rabbeinu, you know, if you're carrying a block of 6x6x6 tvachim of solid marble, right, that's supernatural in the first place, right? So it could all just be one long list. Why two? Very strange, right? Why two? Which makes us think that there might be a correlation between the actual five and five, right? There must be something relating them to one another. They must be distinct enough, but also connected enough between the two sets of five. Fair assumption. And God wants us to appreciate this. So our work in the next few minutes is to appreciate that pattern. Why is it that God chose to give us five and five and not just 10 if they were so important? Fair? That's our work. So I want to address it from... I'd like to learn with you from two perspectives in finding meaning. The first perspective is the thoughts of Rav Shimshon Raphael Hirsch. Shimshon Raphael Hirsch says something, this is so unbelievable, this is so transformative that we will never ever see the Aseres HaDibros in the same way again. Just to appreciate this, but just this moment before diving into this precipice, this is incredible. Okay, so here's what Rav Shimshon Raphael Hirsch says. You know, the Chazal divide human expression into three different realms. They divide into what we call machshava, dibura, and maisa, which means to say thought, speech, and action. Now, expression is a little bit of a confusing word because the word I'm using is a little bit of a deft word because thought we don't think of as an expression, but there's three aspects we'll call human creativity, maybe is another way of saying it. We think, we speak, and we do. And each of them have their own powers. Each of them have their own advantages and disadvantages. So let's reframe the Aseret HaDibros in that context. So if we're looking at the Aseret HaDibros, and we think about what is the Torah, what are the HaDibros actually mandating in each of the in terms of these three spheres? When Hashem says, I am Hashem, what is that commandment ultimately saying? I'm God, therefore. Now, that's not a commandment, right? So what's the commandment? To believe in him, right? So it's a debate. I'm going to be honest. It is a debate. The Rishonim do debate it. But the predominant view is I'm God, therefore, believe in me. Believe in me is in which realm? Right?
Machshava.
That's clearly Machshava. And we could put in Machshava emotions, right? Because speech is not emotions. We'll call it an internal process, right? Lo yelecha, you should not have other gods. Now, this is interesting because the Torah does talk about lo saaseh, don't make for you any other things. Meaning, don't go out there, carve out a beautiful piece of wood and start bowing down to it. But essentially, where is the problem actually arriving? Before we get to that little thing in your backyard, it's really the reflection of a problem of belief, which is thought, right? Meaning to say, you are attributing, you are thinking that there's a power other than God in the world. And that's why you end up doing things to that power, right? Meaning to say the essential kernel of where that starts off is, again, a thought issue. Don't bear Hashem's name in vain is regulating speech. Don't use Hashem's name in vain is now we move from the realm of the cerebral into the world of the verbal. Zachor is Hashem's lekachoy, remembering Shabbos, what do you think? It's interesting because Zachor Yom HaShabbos in fact is a specific speech commandment, right? Meaning to say that Zachor Yom HaShabbos is one of the chorus for Kiddush, right? So we should Zachre B'dvarim, we should remember, we should utter, we should articulate that Shabbos is special with words. It is important though to just appreciate that Shamor is more action related. The second Luchos, Shamor means to say don't do these 39 things, right? Don't carry, that's an action. So it has a little bit of action speech, and of course, Kaveres Avicha Vesimecha. I know we think that it's nice enough to make the phone call, but that's not enough. It means to say you actually have to do things. It's the slippers, it's the newspaper, it's whatever else it is. This is it actually has to relate to our actions. So, interesting notion that if we look in the first set of the tablets, we see an interesting pattern, which is the movement from thought to speech to action. Right? Now, if we shift over to the second tablet, over here, onto the side number two. I don't want to give this away, I'm sorry. Lo tirtzach, right? Lo tirtzach, don't murder, clearly is a regulation of action, right? It's all very well being nice to somebody, but if you kill them, that's, right? So don't murder. Adultery and thievery or kidnapping, I mean, clearly, we know this is not doesn't take rocket science, right? To realize that the Torah is regulating action. It becomes more interesting when you get to the end, which is loisan ebarecha eid shaker, don't bear false witness against your friend, clearly, speech, right? And loisachmoy, don't envy. It's interesting, this is a debate, but the Rambam understands that it is clearly, this is about when you say, I want somebody else's things, and it's without even the action of trying to either steal or convince them to sell it to you. Those are other commandments. Loisachmoy is simply sitting there brooding and thinking about their car, right? So this moves into the realm of thought. Now, this is interesting. For a number of reasons, we see this pattern because the second tablet is going in the opposite direction, right? It's going from action to speech to thought, which is the opposite of the first one, right? This is interesting. This is what we call, just in terms of like, this is what we call a chiasm, right? So a chiasm in literary structure is a reversed parallel, right? So it's a butterfly pattern. If you just split the Aseret HaDibros into a butterfly perspective, it's sort of like we have action in the center, speech on the outside, and the last part of the wing is thought. Do you see? The general perspective of this chiastic structure in the Aseret HaDibros itself. So automatically we know there's something bigger going on over here. But let's try to interpret that. So what does this actually mean? So we're all famously understand that the Aseret HaDibros are divided. What is the difference between Tablet 1 and Tablet 2? Right. So we're all well schooled in the idea that the second tablet is about what we call Bein Adam Lechavero, between humans and their peers, right? So don't murder, adulterate, or kidnap is clearly about our peers, right? It relates to our peers. It's not so much of a moral imperative to God. It's about those around us. False testimony and envy, these are clearly things which relate to us and our neighbors, those around us, right? That fits in well. this side seems to be better, or what we call better on the marker between us and God. It doesn't fit 100% because it's true belief in God and not believing other gods is, yes, very much us and God, and not bearing God's name falsely. And remembering Shabbos seems to be very much a ritual practice, not an interpersonal practice. Kaveres Avicha V'Simecha is always the troubling one, right? Honoring one's parents, because that does seem like something which has to do with society. If we think about it more carefully, it really does fit into the realm one. Why is that? Because if you think about it, most of these things relate to us and our peers, what we'll call a lateral plane, right? Meaning to say, all people who are our equals. Well, there are people in this world who are not our equals and never will be our equals, and those are the people who created us. And those are our parents. Meaning to say, they're almost the micro-creator, like the macro-creator. If you want to understand how to get to the relationship with Hashem, we need to have a sound relationship with our parents. That's where it comes from originally. Right? Meaning to say, the parent is ultimately the representative of the metaphoric, we'll call it non-peer, the one step above us, which will always be there because they were our creator. Right? Irrespective of relationships or the differences, but that is the way we get there. Right? Good Dr. Carr was speaking about yesterday. A good sense of attachment allows for emunah to be easier because there was that sense of trust with parent, trust with Hashem naturally comes from that. So if this is true, just looking at it from this perspective, we see an incredible thing, just an unbelievable thing. You see, because when it comes to our ritual service, when it comes to thinking about God, or we call it beings who are above us, a lot of times we say to ourselves, you know, I'm a Jew at heart. I believe in God. I'm a good person, right? I believe in God. God, you know I love you. Coming to shul, Shabbos, Yom Tov, that, all those actions, God, do you really need that? We have this relationship. We have this real rapport between the two of us, right? Do you really need me to be, you know, like doing all these things for you? Does it count so much if I daven in a minyan, if I really do all these things? You know what I am, God. So what does the Aseres HaDibros gently do? They say, it's all very nice to serve God in the mind, but it has to convert to the way you speak. And it has to convert into the way you act. Because if it doesn't, that's all that there is. In the ritual realm, when it comes to Be'er Makom, you need to show me how it works. You can't just believe in me. Then we shift to the second realm. You know, when it comes to society, in Be'er Lachavera, society says, am I hurting them? Have I destroyed anybody? Can I be sued for that? Is this something where I've stepped over a boundary? Right, as long as everybody's safe and nothing's being done, it doesn't make a difference what I look at, how I speak about them, whether in front of them or behind their backs, because ultimately, if it's not defamation of character, if it's not something which can be prosecuted in courts, have I done anything wrong? Was my tweet really that bad? Right? So think about this. What the Torah is saying in the second half is that, yes, action is very important when it comes to society, but it's not enough. If all you're going to do is regulate your actions when it comes to your friends and society and your neighbors, that ain't enough. It needs to translate into the way you speak about them, and it needs to even translate to the way you think about them and feel about them. Do you see what's happening over here? The Torah is talking to the human. The Torah is talking to the inertia-based human who understands and thinks that they really are good enough in the ritual realm in thought and in the action, in the societal realm in action, and moves them in the opposite directions. Do you see what's happening over here? The Aseres HaDibros, so ultimately, the conversion of belief into action and safe society into covenantal society. That's what's really going on over here. This is what Hirsch argues. Unbelievable. It's all there. It's just waiting in our Aseres HaDibros. Just a remarkable, remarkable perspective. Last idea. Before we go further, I think I lost my signal over here. So it is like this. There we go. Okay. Number two. Respect and love. So I want to come back to this idea. This is an idea that Rav Forman has. He has actually a series on this. It's worthwhile listening to the audio series. Then he summarizes it into a 5-part video series, really worthwhile. He does it much better than me, but I want to just highlight this perspective because I think it's also just another unbelievable insight into this whole perspective. So here we go. Remember, we're talking about the Aseres HaDibros. So we have the first five, the second five, and it's almost as if Rav Hirsch was looking at it as sort of like this butterfly pattern, how the two are relating to different aspects of human service of God or friends or society. What Rav Forman says is that maybe the argument is that if we think about this carefully, it should really be that there's not really 10 commandments, but 5 principles, right? Meaning if it's 5 versus 5, it must be that there's 5 principles, and those principles express themselves in the, we'll call it, the vertical realm, and they express themselves in the horizontal realm, right? So this, when you think about the Aseres HaDibros, don't think of 10 commandments, but rather 5 axioms which we can now transpose to the way we relate to God and the way we relate to those around us. Fair assumption? So if that's true, meaning if that assumption is true, then what we need to really do is say, well, can we see what's in common between, you know, 1 and 6 and 2 and 7 and 3 and 8, and see if there really is one common denominator, one common axiom which holds for all of them. So let's try to do that very, very quickly. When we look at number one, so the belief in God and not murdering. Okay, so how is the one in relationship to God the same as our relationship to man? So the first thing that's necessary to think about is what's the reason why we can't kill other human beings? Because Hashem created people in the image of God. Now that means to say that apparently the reason why we can't murder is because of the image of God. So we're in a certain sense, you know, wiping out, snuffing out something godly in the world when murdering another person. But let's move it backwards the other way. Okay, just see that it seems to be some sort of parallel. But let's move the other way. When a person, Rachmana Litzlan, a person feels the urge. Now, often, and you know, as those of you who ever watched a 20-year-old movie called Minority Report, mm-hmm. Most people don't, you know, in the psychology of murder, don't murder because of premeditation. And it's on a psychopathic level. Most of it's overwhelming of urges at the moment. But let's even go into that. Let's say a person is psychopathic, he's thinking about another person in a way that they want to murder them, Rachmana Litzlan. There's many different reasons and motives for murder. But ultimately, it comes down to the notion that there's somebody who you believe in your life is so in the way of your success, is so much a hindrance to your lifestyle, that the only way to carry on your life is to remove them, right? They are the impediment to your life being success. For whatever reason it is, and therefore, how do I deal with them? Well, I don't deal with them, I remove them. So let's transpose that to a God, we'll call it the vertical plane. So when it comes to God, let's say a person wakes up every morning and believes that God is the impediment to their happiness in life. They believe that everything in their life would go well if it weren't for the fact of God. So what do you do about that? I mean, what? You're going to get an automatic weapon and shoot it to the heavens? Well, what are you going to do exactly? You can't kill God. So what do you do? How can you possibly get rid of God? Well, you just ignore him, right? Then he's not going to be part of your life. He's not going to be the way you act. You're not going to recognize him. You're not going to pay homage to him. You're not going to do anything which relates to him. So ultimately, your way of removing, you know, the divine is, unlike a human, you remove Rachmana Litzlan through murder. When it comes to the divine, you're sort of saying, well, you're not part of my picture, you know. You're no longer God. I'm no longer, you know, we're not on the same page anymore. So ultimately, the first one is on the we'll call it the ritual, on the level of between us and God, is removing that which is a bother to us, another person from the perspective, whether it be God or whether it be a human being. So the first principle is, don't do away with others, ultimately. Meaning to say, don't do away with God because he's in your way, and don't do away with peers because they're in your way. This is the basic principle when it comes to the divine, when it comes to those around us. Move on to number two. This is actually very easy, number two. Is don't bring idolatry into... don't do idolatry... and don't do adultery. Not only do they sound the same, but what does it mean to adulterate? Right? Adulterate means, when it comes to, let's say, metal, what does it mean to adulterate a substance?
Mix something else.
So you bring something else in which is foreign to the natural substance, right? So when I adulterate a metal, as an example. So adultery, when it comes to human form, means to say there's a unique, sacred relationship between two human beings, and I've adulterated by bringing in a foreign entity who should not be in the sacrosanct relationship, right? Isn't that exactly the same as idolatry on the vertical plane? Meaning to say, here's me and God, there's a sacred relationship, and God, by the way, there's Baal as well, right? Just in case it doesn't rain tomorrow, right? You know, like, what kind of relationship is that? Meaning the sacred relationships are being interfered by some external reality, by somebody who's doing something for me or me for them, which is part of that. Principle number two is don't betray relationships. There's relationships on the parallel plane and there's relationships on the vertical plane. And this is not betraying those or allowing other things into those relationships. So just to see the pattern of here, what we're doing is really there's one principle which is governing both realms, right? And this is what's expressing itself that there's a difference. This is a little more interesting now. Don't bear God's name falsely and don't say lo signov. How do you translate lo signov just to appreciate this, what this really means? So usually we say don't steal, right? That's the way it's translated, but actually that's not what it means. Lois signov is already taken, right? Stealing is elsewhere. This is more about actually kidnapping. So how does kidnapping relate to bearing Hashem's name falsely? This is like requires a little more thinking. You know, when we think about violation, when a person says, Chas v'Shalom, versus I've been violated, we think about you know, different ways a person could be violated, Rachman al Islam, their property, their house, themselves, right? When Losignov is ultimately the ultimate violation of a person, but not just the person, but their body, you've taken them away. You've now taken their representation or their manifestation on this earth, and you've reappropriated it for another use, right? The slave trade, slave trafficking. What is Hashem's expression in this world? Meaning, say, what is, so to speak, you know, lahavdil, Hashem's body, Hashem's expression in this world, is Hashem, he calls it, is Shemi, is, well, that's the stamp of HaKadosh Baruch Hu, is HaKadosh Baruch Hu, Zeh Shemi Le'olam, Zeh Zichri Le'dardar. HaKadosh Baruch Hu expresses himself in his name. That's the most tangible expression we have of Hashem, is the way we describe him. When you take Hashem's name in vain, you're not just taking Hashem, you're taking Hashem's expression in this world, and you're reappropriating it in a different relationship, or in a different place. Okay, this is not so much about our relationship with God, this is about Hashem's expression. What our greatest expression in this world is? Ourselves. What you're doing is you're taking another person, you're saying, I'm going to take you, your casement, and I'm going to reappropriate it. I'm going to put it into a different place. This one requires a little more thought and a little more development, and I really admit this on one foot, this is, we don't have so much time for this. But there's, don't violate abstract or concrete expressions of self. Okay? Abstract expressions of self, God's expression of self in this world, concrete expressions of self is the body. Don't take and misuse or reappropriate that expression. The fourth one's pretty easy. Is Zachar Samah Shabbos, keeping Sabbath, and not bearing false witness in court. How do the two relate to each other?
Shabbos
is testimony. What is Shabbos testimony to? To creation. That's why many people stand for the first part of Kiddush, at least on Friday night. We talk about why we say Vayechulu and Shul together, because we're publicly testifying to God's creation of the world. When you're denying Shabbos, you're not just saying, I don't need a day of rest. You're saying, I don't really believe, I don't really care that you, God, you claim to have created the world. Right? And you know, like there's a fellow, an astronomer from the beginning of the 1800s, his name was Lalande. And he was, you know, as they started discovering the cosmos, and you know, with these more powerful telescopes, they became. That's when atheism, one of the sort of the developments of atheism. That he was asked, you know, he wrote his final book, and he believed, and his comment was, "I've looked throughout the heavens, and God is not to be found anywhere." They asked him. So I believe Napoleon asked Lalande, I read Newton, and I saw that he makes multiple references to God. Why is there no mention? I did not see. That's the way he said it. I did not see any reference to God in your volumes. So he said, I have no need for that hypothesis anymore. That was his response. You know, the hypothesis that there is a God. That's the way he responded. When we deny Sabbath, we're denying the fact that God created the world, that there is a creator. Well, that's false testimony, right? Well, isn't that the same thing on the lateral plane? When somebody else is coming to court and you're saying, well, you claim to have been there at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, but not really. I don't actually remember seeing you there, right? That's not true. You were with me in Hawaii that day, right? So do you see what's happening over here? Is on the vertical plane? On the vertical plane, it's safeguarding the truth of God's reality in this world and safeguarding the truth of other people's reality in this world is the principle expressed in both these dimensions. Finally, the last one. This requires a little bit of thought. Why is it that honoring parents is related to not envying? That's a tough one. Okay, meaning, how do those two live in one box? What's the principle behind both of those? So let's start at this side over here. When you read the Torah, it talks about Leisachmor as an example, the idea of envy. It's one of the interesting things about the list is it's pretty obsessive. Meaning to say, let's just actually look at the psukim for just a quick moment. Just want to read this to you just so you appreciate. Here we are. And then it goes on even more in Parshas Vayeshlach. Don't envy your friend, your friend's spouse, their servant, their maidservant, their ox, their donkey, everything they have. It's like, okay, just let's be clear. The Torah should just say, don't envy, right? The Torah is giving us the laundry list. Isn't that a little obsessive? I mean, like, you know, we get it, we get the picture. Nothing they have. We're going to. What the Torah is saying is the psychology of envy is that it's not about the thing, right? You know, your neighbor gets, you know, a fantastic new car, you know, and you spend thousands and thousands of dollars going to therapy because of your neighbor's new car. At a certain point, the therapist says, you know, the amount of this money that you spent in therapy, you could have spent on the down payment on the car, right? So the answer is that wouldn't have solved the issue, right? Getting that car, because the issue is not the car. The issue is them and you. The issue is ultimately what you're saying to yourself is that I'm not really comfortable being me. I wish I was them with all the accoutrements that go with them. So therefore, getting the car wouldn't have been enough because the next moment would have been their front lawn and their TV and their relationships, right? Everything else that else fits into that because I'm ultimately not happy with my existence and therefore somebody else's existence is much more appealing because the grass is always greener there. The Torah is saying is don't obsess of being upset about yourself. That's what the Torah is saying. Isn't that interesting about parents? You know, there's many complicated relationships with parents, not to belittle this relationship. When a person ultimately says that I have no reason to respect my parents, not for actions they did necessarily, this is much more complicated, and we're not getting into abuse cycles. But just think about this for a moment. When a person says that they're unhappy with their parents, what at a certain point they're also saying is, the reality they brought me into isn't the reality I wanted. They didn't give me the life I was looking for. I'm not happy with the life I was given by we'll call it micro creator, ultimately. What this principle is saying is don't do away with yourself. Meaning say, think about this. Don't do away with yourself. Don't look at everybody else and thinking that the answers lie elsewhere and your life isn't good enough for yourself. Don't think to your parents and say, I wish I had been born somewhere else to someone else in a different situation. That's what ultimately respect is coming down to. Now, if we think of that, let's take this one step further. That means to say that ultimately, and again, I'm really summarizing, which takes many, many more hours to do. So if there's a mistake or doesn't sound 100% glut, then the response is just, let's spend a little more time doing this. But just for the sake of a helicopter overview for a moment, there's five principles over here. The principles are, don't do away with others on the vertical or the horizontal plane. Don't betray relationships on both planes. Don't violate their abstract representation of self or concrete representation of self. Safeguard the truth of others. And finally, don't do away with self. Now, if you look at this very carefully, what you ultimately have over here is the first four. If we look at so now we have five principles. So how the five principles tell us about what the Torah is about. So think about this for a moment. The first four are ultimately concentric circles of non-violation. Don't violate their body, their sacred relationships, their possessions or their representations, and their reputation, which is the truth, right? This is the non-violation expansive circle of when I relate to others, whether it be those around me or those in the above me, ultimately. Don't violate these four expressions of self, their body, the relationship, the possessions, and their reputation, what they stand for, right? Don't violate on each of these four levels, whether it relates to people or whether it relates to God. Isn't it interesting that the fifth one is different from that? The fifth one is don't do away with self. Isn't that interesting? The four first ones are about others. The last principle is about us. So it's interesting. It's almost like the Torah is saying is, how do you get to a point where you don't feel like you should do away with yourself, or you're not good enough? How do you get there? By not violating others, right? Don't violate self. But how do I not violate self is with appreciation of others and in each of the four domains. Now, that's so interesting because, you know, this whole thing, this whole business, this whole trade show in with this fellow from North Dakota sounds remarkably similar to a statement made in the Gemara because there was a person who said to somebody else in the Gemara, tell me all of the Torah on one foot. And that person was a ger on Shabbos, Daf, Lamed Aleph, Lamed Aleph, who turned to Hillel and he says, tell me the whole Torah on the one foot. Shammai says, forget it. He chases him away with Amas Abinyan, with a measure, a building rod. What Shammai was saying is the Torah is far too complex, as we've seen in the first suggestions, to even consider summarizing on one foot. What did Hillel say? No, he did not say that. That's why it's so important. See, we often make that mistake. Hillel did not say after the Rechel Komacha, that was Rabbi Akiva later on. He says, what you hate for yourself, don't do unto others. Where in the world did Hillel pull that from? We often say, well, that's just the other side of the coin of after the Rechel Komacha. Is not. Think about this for a second. Hillel is not talking about love. He never mentions the word love. What is he talking about? There's another word we'd use for that. And that is respect. Hillel is saying something so simple. He's saying, you want self-respect, respect others in the way you would want it. Where did Hillel pull that from? Where in the world did Hillel decide, you know, did he look in the Torah and suddenly on one foot decide that he found the truth? Where did he get that from? The answer is, if you look carefully at the Aseret HaDibros, that is exactly what they're saying. You want to arrive at a point of don't do away with self. You want to arrive at a point of self-respect where you can say that what other people have doesn't affect me because I know that I'm good enough. Where I know that my life that my parents gave to me was good enough for me. Where I'm not going to do away with what I have. Well, you know what? You know how to get there? There's a four-step program. It's called don't violate others, their body, their sacred relationships, their possessions, or their reputation. When you get to that point, what's the next step automatically is I'm happy with where I am. That's where what Hillel says. Is what you don't want to be done to others, do unto yourselves. That's the golden rule. Where did Hillel get it from? He just looked a little more carefully at that Aseret HaDibros. Once again, folks, just to appreciate this, in the bigger scheme of things, what we did is we talked about the holistic perspective, the Malbim, the logic, and we talked about the Rav Sadia God, all encompassing. The danger of uniqueness, why halakhically has been a debate through the centuries. In terms of the three patterns, pattern number one is 10 and 10. The two sets of Aseret HaDibros, why they're two sets of 10. The 2 and 8 pattern, why the first two differ from the rest of the two, how they encompass everything. Pattern three is the 5 and 5. Within 5 and 5, there are two sets of meaning. One is the chiasm of Rav Shimshon Raphael Hirsch, where we notice that there's a movement, there's almost this guidance in the ritual realm and in the peer realm as to what it means to be a Jew. And finally, what a reform suggestion is, which is the notion of how do we get to not love. What's the Torah about? Respect. And that's it. Thank you so much.